First Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be touching on a topic that has produced a lot of division within Christianity because of a false or a misinterpretation of Scripture. The Scripture is very clear. I've entitled tonight's message, Rotten Tulips and Depraved Minds. You'll understand as I get into it. This doctrinally deviant theology that has been very divisive is the philosophy of Reformed theology, or also known as Calvinism. Few things that really have hindered biblical evangelism more than Calvinism. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, as you turn there, let's read this. 1 Peter chapter 1, follow along, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon this time. And then we'll look at this topic of Reformed theology and Calvinism tonight. And that phrase there, elect, and that is a very misinterpreted, misdefined word. And we'll look at the scriptures on that very truth tonight. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for this day. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us. Father, I thank you for the salvation of whosoever will may come. And Father, tonight I pray for your help to clearly articulate the truths that are herein. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would give guidance and direction. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would help us to have a right perspective of the Word of God. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for what an amazing Savior you are. Lord, help us and guide us. Help me. Lord, I commit this time into your hands. And Father, if anyone is not saved tonight, I pray that they would be saved. And Lord, those of us as Christians, may we realize the gift that we have. And Lord, the blessing of the Word of God that gives us the guidance that we don't need man's philosophies, but we can go straight to your word. Lord Jesus, I love you. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. I did forget to mention there is a handout on the back, just some of the words that I'm going to explain this evening. Would you be able to pass that out real quick there, Wesley? Would that be okay? I forgot to do that at the beginning. I apologize. It's on the table there. Just hand them out. I just want to explain some of the language that some of the Calvinists will use tonight, and you'll see it, but I don't want you to be like, big, huge words, and so just an understanding therein as we look at it. The Baptist historian, thank you so much, Baptist historian Thomas Armitage wrote, William Carey's inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen was published in 1792. But few found readers and produced little effect. To most of the Baptists, William Carey's views were visionary and even wild in open conflict with God's sovereignty, as they would define it. At a meeting of ministers where the senior Ryland presided, William Carey proposed that at the next meeting they discuss the duty of attempting to spread the gospel amongst the heathen. Ryland, shocked, sprang to his feet and ordered Carey to sit down, saying, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." The gospel and evangelism are the very foundation of a church's mission as given by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Great Commission. This deviant theology that is sweeping through Christendom and being adopted by many good pastors and churches is Reformed theology or Calvinism, or also tulip theology. One of the things of this doctrinally divisive and deviant theology is that it wrecks and ruins the very character of God. It adamantly asserts the sovereignty of God, but in addition, it inevitably leads to a demise in evangelism. Every Calvinist, one quote here, one author writes, believes he has the right to reject or modify some parts of or conclusions of Calvin. He says, "I agree with that 100%, and I say further that I also have the right to reject the entire Calvinist system of theology if I am convinced that it is not supported by Scripture. This doctrine is a work of Satan. For Calvin, the proprietor of this doctrine, he was an unsaved man. Here's several things that he mentions from his very famous work, Calvin's The Institutes. And in these institutes that he wrote at a very young age, in his 20s, he says, at whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life. So he's saying that baptism is salvation. He also says, by baptism, we are engrafted into the body of Christ. Infants are to be baptized, children of Christians, as they are immediately on their birth, received by God as heirs of the covenant, are also to be admitted to baptism. In addition, one other author says, both men, Augustine and Calvin, held to baptismal regeneration, where your baptism makes you saved, and progressive salvation, which is a false gospel, a fundamental and damnable heresy. And yet we find today many believers fall into this trap of ideology. It's a very academic, it's a very highfalutin kind of a language with respect to it. There's a lot of big words that make people think as though they are of great theological moorings. But when this theology gets its tentacles into a church, it reduces the evangelistic fervor of many churches. I myself was actually raised in a Reformed, quote-unquote, Baptist church. You can't be Reformed and Baptist simultaneously, but that's what I was in. This redefining and extra-biblical insertion of philosophy into the text of the Bible created a lot of confusion for myself. I had a hard time of unwinding and twisting the misinterpretations of Scripture, the salvation that they would talk about. It appeared from a simple reading of the Scriptures that God had called all of humanity to salvation. It was a whosoever will salvation. But as I would read the text that the Calvinists would put as their proof text for why their theology was sound doctrine, I would waffle on my thinking, and I surmised that I needed maybe a fuller understanding of the Scriptures. I had some difficulty in disproving the text the Reformers asserted were clinchers on the doctrine of predestination, or as they misdefined it, predestination. Now, salvation is a tremendous gift of God. And the very confusion, pride, and doctrinal division that Calvinism breeds is no work of God. Now, God commands us to mark such miscreant theology and its perpetuators. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, would you look with me here? We will come back to, we'll look at a whole bunch of passages tonight. Lord willing, we'll finish it. This message that I have prepared. But the idea tonight is rotten tulips and depraved mind, that this theology comes from a man who was not even saved, based upon his own affirmation, his own testimony. Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Not only that, in 2 Timothy 2, 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 also gives us an admonition in the very truest sense to this doctrine which denies Christ in believing that they have been hand-selected by God to salvation. In 2 Peter 2, 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Augustine and John Calvin were heretics. These are the men most responsible for the doctrine of sovereign election, whereby they say God allegedly predetermines who will be saved. Now the sovereign, the term sovereign, is supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion. And God does have that. One of the great perpetuators of Calvinism is a commentator, Arthur Pink. He says here in several things in his book, The Sovereignty of God, on page 84, and there's several other quotes I want to read for you. But as we think about this idea, ultimately, this whole theology of Reformed theology or Calvinism is God hand selects who will be saved. And by virtue of hand selecting who will be saved, he is also hand selecting who will not be and who will go to eternal damnation. Arthur Pink states, if then God is foreordained, whatsoever comes to pass, then he must have decreed, that vast numbers of human beings should pass out of this world unsaved to suffer eternally in the lake of fire. Admitting the general premise is not the specific conclusion inevitable. He goes on to say, another one, now if God had willed their salvation, would he not have vouchsafed or granted them the means of salvation? Would he not have given them all things necessary to that end? But it is an undeniable matter of fact that he did not. He's saying that God didn't give them the opportunity for salvation. Now all will acknowledge that from the foundation of the world, God certainly foreknew and foresaw who would and who would not receive Christ as their Savior. Therefore, in giving being and birth to those he knew would reject Christ, he necessarily created them unto damnation. Think about this. God created, as they assert, that God created people to be damned to hell. That makes God a cosmic bully. That is a wicked, heretical doctrine. And here in our main passage of Scripture here in 1 Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, I want to deal with the term elect tonight. There is a heretical doctrine of tulip theology that they would systematize into an acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And it gives, what it does is it denies the glorious truth of salvation and proper standing with God as the Scriptures describe. God has a supreme purpose for your life. Our redemption with God occurred by the Spirit of God sealing us, by the Spirit of God calling us, and we respond in faith to the calling of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And tonight, we must embrace the gospel and the glorious gift of salvation and spread it far and near. The grievousness of Calvinism. I want, in your handout there, there's several things I'm going to look at here shortly, just giving you some of the different tentacles or how they would categorize some of their Calvinism. Some would say they're an infralapsarianism. Some would say I'm a sublapsarian. And some would say I am a supralapsarian. You said those are some big words. That's why I had the definitions there. And I'll explain those here in a second. But Calvinists are seriously divided among themselves and always have been. There is, as the three things I just said, that the supralapsarians hold that God decreed the fall of Adam, the sublapsarians that he permitted it. The Calvinists of the Synod of Dort were divided on many issues, including lapsarianism. Lapsarian, if you find in your handout, is Adam's lapse into sin, and there's different viewpoints that they assert on that incorrectly. So the Swiss Calvinists, who wrote the Helvetic Consensus Formula in 1675, were in conflict with the French Calvinists of the School of Saumur. There are strict Calvinists and moderate Calvinists, hyper and non-hyper Calvinists, differing men. There are five-pointers, four-pointers, three-pointers, two-pointers. In America, Calvinists were divided into old school and new school. The Calvinists of England were divided in the 19th century. Now, I want to describe for you how heretical and apostate these views are. If in your handout, the first viewpoint, the first definition you'll find is infralapsarianism, which is after the lapse of Adam, after his fall. And in this viewpoint, as they would say, I'm an infralapsarian, I'm a sublapsarian, or a supralapsarian, but in the infralapsarian, it is defined as putting God's decrees in the following order. God decreed the creation of mankind. God decreed mankind would be allowed to fall into sin through their own self-determination. God decreed to save some of the fallen. And God decreed to provide Jesus as a redeemer. Infralapsarian focuses on God allowing the fall and providing salvation. This is the majority view. Sublapsarianism, which means under the lapse, means putting God decreed to create human beings. God decreed to permit the fall, God decreed to provide salvation sufficient to all, and God decreed to choose some to receive this salvation. The only difference between infra and sublapsarianism is whether God first decreed to provide salvation through Jesus Christ and then chose some to be saved or vice versa. And really, the last one is absolutely the by far the worst is supralapsarianism, which is before the lapse. God decreed the election of some and the eternal condemnation of others. From the very beginning, God decreed to create those elected and eternally condemned. So God made some to send to hell, and God made some for himself. This is an absolutely, it's a doctrine of hell. Number two, God decreed to create those elected and eternally condemned. Number three, God decreed to permit the fall. And number four, God decreed to provide salvation for the elect through Jesus Christ. It focuses on God ordaining the fall, creating certain people for the sole purpose of being condemned, and then providing salvation for only those whom he has elected. This is a doctrine from hell. In Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Further, you find on the very character of Calvin, he was an angry, mean, and a vindictive man. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Additional to that, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. This doctrine has led to the death of evangelism in so many churches. And it is those, even in independent Baptist circles, are beginning to hobnob with those who are in these circles and preaching with them. One such man is Clarence Sexton of Temple Baptist Church of Crown College and Crown College. He will be preaching with these reformers at the end of the year. And to that, how can you preach with those who have a doctrine that is not of God? I want to give you some further evidence of Calvin's characteristics. He was vicious towards his enemies, acting more like a devouring wolf than a harmless sheep. Historian William Jones observed that that most hateful feature of popery adhered to Calvin through life, the spirit of persecution. Note how he described his theological opponents. He says, all that filth and villainy, mad dogs who vomit their filth against the majesty of God and want to pervert all religion, must they be spared. Calvin hated the Anabaptists, though they were miles closer to the scriptural pattern for the New Testament church than he was. He called them henchmen of Satan. Four men who disagreed with Calvin on who should be admitted to the Lord's Supper were beheaded, quartered, and their body parts hung in strategic locations in Geneva as a warning to others. He burned Michael Servetus for rejecting infant baptism and for denying Christ's deity. Calvin wrote about Servetus, one should not be content with simply killing such people, but should burn them cruelly. He was a wicked man, religious, but he was wicked. We as believers ought to have nothing to do with Calvinism, Reformed theology. I understand that there are those, and it is intellectually enticing. It does give us a place of belief, of pride that God has chosen us. But my friend, it is inconsistent with the Word of God. Romans 12:14, as Calvin so incorrectly acted upon, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. I don't know what part about cutting them their heads off, quartering them, and sending their parts out. What part about killing people and then brutally treating them? He was definitely no man of God. And it is a distortion of man's sinful nature. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God knows who's going to be saved. And I'll deal more with that next week. But the very fact is that God knows who will be saved. He's all-knowing. Yes, he is sovereign. But the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about our heart is deceitful above all things. But the fact remains in Romans chapter 1, I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 1, that yes, God, there is a condemnation for humanity, but man willfully rejects the truth of God. Romans 1:21. I'll deal more with that word elect here in just a moment, but I want to give you some definition and give you how that word elect is used in the scriptures. My friend, we as believers are to have nothing to do with Calvinism or Reformed theology. It is the doctrine of devils. In Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As you look at the scriptures here, a willful rejection of God. There's a complete denial of the need to preach the gospel. Yes, there are men like Charles Spurgeon who would subscribe to it, but he preached the gospel in spite of Calvinism, but not because of it. Now, there are different ways that the word elect is used in the scriptures, and I will just briefly mention those this evening for the sake of time. The first of all, the word elect, as we find here, is a reference to believers. You'll find such things in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. If you were to look at the context of this entire passage, verses 3 through 14, it relates to both Israel and to the church age believers in this passage of Scripture. Israel would reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would tell about a forthcoming marriage feast, but also a forthcoming judgment, which there was a harsh judgment in 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, as that passage of Scripture. The many who are called were called to hear the gospel. The chosen are those who responded in repentance and faith. Many were called to the wedding feast, but only a few were properly clothed. Isaiah 61 talks about being clothed with the robes of righteousness. Many have been called to repentance and salvation, but only a few accept the invitation and the calling to leadership. Additionally, God will judge those who torment his people. Luke 18:7. God shall not avenge his elect. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Talking about believers. There's other verses, Colossians 3:12 and Titus 1:1. There's additionally in the fact of being elect in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, of a believer's service for the Lord. So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Many were called to serve the king in chapter 20, verse 1 of Matthew, but only a few were chosen. Many are called to salvation, but only a few respond. In understanding this kingdom parable, there will be Old Testament saints from long ago who trusted Christ. There will be Jews in the tribulation who will also trust Christ. And the allotment of rewards is not whether they trusted God a whole long time ago there in the Old Testament period or whether they trusted in the tribulation period. There is an aspect of this parable that, again, deals with service and rewards. Rufus, in Romans 16:13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Rufus had a particular job that God had for him. Jeremiah 1:5, very similar sentiments. Now, the third way that you also, or another way that he talks about believers is the church, or a corporate gathering of believers. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye, or talking about the churches, are a chosen generation. Believers have been called out of darkness here. Ephesians 5:8 discusses that. There's a godly lady, 2 John 1. 2 John 13, a godly lady's children by application, another church. And the church in heaven, which will return in Revelation 19:14, talking about them as well. Chosen and faithful. The second way that the word elect is used is of Israel. And as you find here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, it says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved but for the elect's sake. Those days shall be shortened. The elect here is talking to Israel, talking to the Jewish people. Matthew 24:24, Matthew 24:31, they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. The church is not present during the tribulation period, as we discussed this morning. There will be a regathering of the diaspora, which is how they were scattered. The Jews were scattered, and they call it the diaspora as they went into all the regions of the world. And Paul also loved and ministered to the Jews and endured hardship that his kinsmen might be saved, as seen in 2 Timothy 2:10. The third way that the term elect is used is in Luke 23:35. If you'd like to turn with me there, you're welcome to. Luke 23:35. Luke 23:35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And you also find in 1 Peter 2:4-6, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Jesus Christ was chosen of God. He had a particular purpose on earth, and that was to die for our sins. And the last way that you find the term elect used, as is seen in 1 Timothy 5:21, elect angels. These are the angels of God. So This term elect here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is also called predestination or foreordained. I'd like to take you with me to a passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1 as I deal with this very truth of elect, that elect does not mean, as they say, that God chose some to damnation and God chose some to eternal bliss. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Christian, we can be rejoice in the fact that we responded in faith to the Spirit of God calling us to Himself. Not the fact that it is of anything of ourselves. Yes, there is a choice to accept or reject Christ. And we, as the Spirit of God, would come and bring upon us the conviction of sin. For those who are believers, they have responded in faith. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. His choosing is his choice. God says we are chosen, but the choice that God is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what the Christian's life is to be. That's what God has chosen us to. If you're a believer, that is what God wants us to live like. Going on. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Look with me at verse 6. Predestinated us, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the blood, beloved. Chose for some purpose, that we were chosen in our, if, as a person accepts Christ, they're chosen to be holy without blame. He knows who's going to be his children. And God's desire is for every child of God to be holy without blemish. Additionally, God made a way of salvation for all of humanity. Further, God chose us, the church, to be holy without blemish. There's a corporate idea of a calling to holiness. Verse 11, look with me here. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, being predestinated, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Here's the explanation. Our predestination is to live our lives to the praise of God's glory. This was begun when we trusted in Christ. It is a gift of salvation. The very order of salvation, look with me at verse 13 here in Ephesians. This is the order the salvation is done. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You hear the word of truth, you believed, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is the order of salvation. It is an act of faith. John 1:9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You see the light, and you respond to the light. You either go to the light, or you leave from the light. It is a person who responds to the drawing of Christ in faith. John chapter 12, verse 32 and 36, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Verse 36, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed and did hide himself from them. There's also a receiving of this gift, as John 1, 12, but as many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God. The verse goes on. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is an act of faith and submission to the truth of God presented and your recognition of your sinful condition before him. In Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. It says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Abraham chose, he chose to respond to the light of God, and he put his faith in God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. This is a salvation to any and every person that chooses to accept or reject the Savior. In John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I want to look at the very tenets of Calvinist theology. in the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. In your handout, you'll see the first T is total depravity. And in total depravity, we think, yes, man is totally depraved. We know that. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked and desperate. Who can know it? Yes, we know that our heart is wicked. Yes, but the way they define total depravity is not that our heart is wicked, not that we are not going to have a right relationship with God. The fact that they say, here's a definition, man is totally corrupt and dead in his sin so that he cannot even respond to the gospel unless God sovereignly enables him, which only happens if he is one of the elect. You'll also see a note there, you must be born again and given the gift of faith before you can be saved. That's how they would term it. The Westminster Confession says, man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Saying, Arthur Pink says, faith is not the cause of the new birth, but the consequence of it. This ought not to need arguing. Faith is a spiritual grace, the fruit of the spiritual nature. And because the unregenerate are spiritually dead, meaning you are so lost you can't even be saved. God has chosen you, so because God's chosen you, he gives you the gift of faith, and you're born again, and then once you're born again, then you get saved. Because you're so lost, you can't have an ability to put your faith in God. But this is in complete contrast to the scriptures, Acts 17:30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's the letter U is an unconditional election. God unconditionally and sovereignly elects who will be saved. And this election has nothing to do with anything the sinner does, including exercising faith in the gospel. In the Westminster Confession that they subscribe to, many of them, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined. In this term, predestinated, as they would say, God selected unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. God is choosing, as they subscribe, as they assert, you're going to heaven. You're going to hell. You're going to heaven. You're going to hell. I want you to think about how awful and wicked and mean. This is not a God of love. Yes, they say God is love, but this is not a God of love. This is not the God of the Bible. In the Old Testament, Jonah went to the Gentiles. He preached, and yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown or destroyed. I can't remember the exact verbiage, but they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and they put their faith in Almighty God, and they were spared. It's because of their response to the truth of God. It has nothing to do that God says, you, I'm going to give you the faith, you're going to be born again, and then you'll be saved. This is heresy. God made his offer of salvation open to all men, not just a select few. Mark 16:15, in a portion of that verse, and says, and preach the gospel to every creature. John 3:15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There's John 6:40, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. John 11:26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. John 12:46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. Acts 2:21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 10:43, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And the first part of that verse is, to him give all the prophets witness. The only way that you can contort and wrest and twist the scriptures is that through his name, whosoever of the elect believeth in him shall receive remissions of sin. You have to insert your bias into scriptures to read out of it. Because in Romans 1:16 additionally, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's a portion of that verse. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Romans 9:33, portion of that verse I'm just doing the portions for the sake of time. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 10, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 11, 32, that he might have mercy upon all. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 John 2, 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John, 2 Peter 3, 9, as we read earlier, not willing that any should perish. 1 John 5, 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John 5:13, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This unconditional election that God chooses some and to heaven and others to hell is absolutely in contrast to the very clear reading of God's Word. The letter I in their TULIP acronym, Irresistible Grace, God's call to the elect is effectual and cannot be resisted. If you are a part of the elect, as they assert, then you cannot resist God's call. The Westminster Confession adds to the following, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come into Christ and therefore cannot be saved. I want you to consider in the Scriptures several characters of the Scriptures. Consider Cain and Abel. Cain rejected God. God even confronted him and he rejected it. Consider the people in Noah's day. They rejected God's call. Consider rebellious Israel, a disobedient, gainsaying people. They rebelled against God. God called them. Consider the rejection in Christ's day. They rejected him. 2 Thessalonians, consider the rejection during the Antichrist's reign. I want you to look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Verse 9, and even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, speaking of the Antichrist, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Why? Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is a heart decision to reject the truth of God. My friend, it's not, and because in this very theology, Jesus really didn't need to come, because if you're already chosen, then why did Jesus need to die? If you want to take it to its logical end, Jesus dying is only for mechanical reasons if you're already a part of the elect. And the last P is perseverance of the saints. Those who are sovereignly elected and regenerated will continue in the faith. So God selects you. He regenerates you. It means you get saved. And then so if you're one of those, then you will persevere. If you don't persevere, then you're not one of them. Again, the Westminster, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This belief in the sovereignty of God is that he selects, and it is a blessing. If you are his children, it is not, but not as they foolishly pervert God's word. And we do believe that once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. We do believe that. But as the Bible asserts, but the Bible does not assert and does not state and does not give a credence to the idea of your elect. God, I pick you, you, you. The doctrine of Calvinism is a damnable heresy, and its progenitors were lost men. Those who created the doctrine of Calvinism, Reformed theology, Calvin and Augustine and others, they were lost men contriving doctrines anathema to the Scriptures. the very series that Calvin wrote, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 23, he says, God devotes to destruction whom he pleases. They are predestinated to eternal death without any demerit of their own, merely by his sovereign will. He orders all things by his counsel and decree in such a matter that some men are born devoted from the womb to certain death. Think about that. From the very womb, you're damned to hell. And that his name be glorified in their destruction. God chooses whom he will as his children while he rejects and reprobates others. This caused me a tremendous, tremendous hardship when I was a younger kid, because as I would hear these truths, I just thought, this is not a loving God. This is not the God of the Bible. It removes a fact of a sinful heart of a rebellion. If you can't resist God, then where is your sinful heart? Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but if you can't resist, but the fact that you're a part of the unconditional election, that you're a part of God's select few that will be saved, then where is the sinfulness of my own heart, of a need for Christ? The doctrine of Calvinism makes God the originator of sin. Thus, God is the result. God is the reason why we have sin. And so the sin in the world does not come from us. It comes from God. This is a fatalistic ideology. It's the same fatalism that you find within Islam. If Allah wills it, it will. They are asserting that God created humanity to forever punish some and enjoy others. My friend, this brings me to a place of brokenness and heartache. As I read this, it just, my heart weeps. There's the breaking of this idea that people believe that God selects some to send them to eternal torment. God did not create hell for humans. He created them for the angels that fell. But humanity rejects God. The God that they assert is absolutely different than the God of the Bible. And Christian, if you're a child of God, then you are God's elect. And he has a plan for your life. I'll deal more next week, Lord willing, with foreordination and God's predetermination for your life. And I'll give some explanations that the Scripture does give us great commentary on it. Yes, your salvation is wholly of God's grace. It is nothing of my own merit. But I need to receive this gift by faith. Our election, the fact that I am a child of God, when it says you are God's elect, you're a child of God, you're forever sealed by the Spirit of God, you can't lose your salvation. In that I would agree, but in the rest of it, on how all of the envelope, the baggage that comes with this theology is absolutely egregious to God. Our election is a privilege that you and I are able to enter into the very presence of God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we are told to hold our salvation as sacred and walk closely to the Lord. As I bring this to a close this evening in Jude verse 3. If you have questions, feel free to ask. You cannot read this theology and walk away with it with a greater understanding of the God of the Bible. You're allowing humanity. And many times a Reformed theologian will say, read this book by this author, read this book by this author, read this book by this author. You don't understand it. You don't have a clear voice. You don't have a clear cognition of what we're really saying. I don't need to read so-and-so. I need to read God's word. God tells me, whosoever will may come. And friend, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and all who are believers in Jesus Christ, we need to take this theology and throw it into the trash bin. We need nothing to do with it. We have no purpose. We have no right or privilege or any part to partake in those who hold to such a doctrine. God forbid that I should ever preach in the same pulpit as a man who hold such damnable heresy. In Jude verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's a common salvation. It's open to all. And there are men in independent Baptist circles. You have Paul Chappell preaching with Southern Baptists. You have Clarence Sexton of Crown College preaching with Reformers at the end of this year. My friend, we have no place in doing that. If we love God and the whosoever will, then we can't have any part of a doctrine that is telling us that there are some that are chosen to salvation and some chosen to eternal damnation. Does God know who will be saved? Yes, absolutely. But it's a willful choice of that individual to accept or reject Christ. And Christian, we need to be on the guard. We need to watch it, contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. My friend, the faith of God's word, we can't change it. We need to stand up for it. We need to be militant about it. Militant, not mean. But we need to stand firm upon the foundation of God's word. This is what God says. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, God knows who are his children. He knows. But my friend, we don't need to let others say, and many times what they'll try to do, if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminianist, meaning you can lose your salvation, essentially. I don't need to be one or the other because both of them are wrong. Both of them are both ends of the spectrum. I need to say I reject both of them and I'm going to be a biblicist. Why? Because I love Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ came for whosoever will. And Christian, as we look at the Word of God, we ought to have an appreciation that, you know what? God did. We had the privilege that someone gave us the gospel. The Spirit of God convicted our hearts and we responded in faith to Him. And my friend, we ought to have a praise and a thanks to God for what He has done and what He's given to us. It's a whosoever will salvation. And my friend, that whosoever will that we need to give to others. And may we be faithful in that way. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior this evening, my friend, God's bidding you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It's a whosoever will. If you're willing to acknowledge that you're a sinner before an almighty God, you acknowledge that your sins will send you to hell. You'll just simply ask, trusting that Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, exclusively, not any other church, exclusively in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and ask Him to forgive you. You'll be forgiven, and you'll be a child of God, and you'll be a part of God's elect. God has a purpose and plan for your life. God has a purpose and plan for the Christian. And Christian, may we not let the doctrine and theology of others, even those within our own circles, and even their wrong affiliations draw us from the faith of the apostles' doctrine. Contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. May we stand for the word of God. Lovingly, caringly, compassionately. But may we not move. Because if we move, my friend, then we lose the power of God upon our lives. And we begin to go to man's doctrines, not God's. With all heads bowed and eyes closed this evening, I want to encourage you, one, first of all, to thank the Lord for your salvation. Second of all, a commitment that, you know what, the Word of God, and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word of God with all readiness in mind. They were Berean. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And may that be the truth of our lives, just because other believers, others in our own circles, may subscribe to a doctrine which is extra-biblical, may we know to say, you know what, that is not biblical, and reject it and say, I want nothing to do with it because it's a damnable heresy. God says for us to do away with that doctrine which is wrong. We're still nice to them. We're still kind to them, but I am not to have a very close affiliation with them. And so, Christians, I pray that we would just stand upon God's word. So with all heads bowed and eyes closed, and however the Lord spoke to your heart this evening, I trust that you would respond accordingly. If you do not know Jesus Christ, may you come to Him for salvation this evening. He's bidding.